We're continuing our series on law and gospel from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're looking at particular questions and answers on the law and the gospel, and using different sources, but primarily Thomas Boston's commentary on the Shorter Catechism. Thomas Boston died in 1732. Jonathan Edwards, who many consider the greatest theologian ever born on North American soil, but Thomas Boston died when Jonathan Edwards was around 30 years of age. And Edwards said that Thomas Boston was a truly great theologian. And his commentaries are thick on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But a lot of thoughts are drawn from his books on the catechism. We've looked at question 82, which we started with, and in question 82, it asks, "Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God?" Answer, no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And the main verse was Ecclesiastes 7:20, that there is not a just man on earth who does good and sinneth not. Well, in question 83 that we began the last time we met, asked the question, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And it's question 14 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that says, what is sin? And Dr. Sinclair Ferguson would say, in Scripture, the best definition of sin is Romans 3:23. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the best definition in human literature outside of the Bible is right here in Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, what is sin? And sin is any want of conformity onto, so any lack of conformity onto, or transgression of the law of God. And when question 83 is asking, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? It's asking, are all sins equally heinous, in other words. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. The idea of a transgression is a trespass going beyond the bounds of God's laws. And we, just for review, had looked at a couple of things. The main text for the answer that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others is Ezekiel 8 that we looked at last time we met. And in Ezekiel 8, looking at that, that's when Israel had many idols in the temple itself. And it's that, as R.C. Sproul would say, the classic sin of Israel in the Old Testament was syncretism, of worshiping God and idols at the same time, and it's the classic sin of all of us, technically, is he wants us to love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind, which is the whole idea of question 82, that no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Not one of us sitting here, standing here, not one of us. perfection requires four things that we saw in question 82, based on two verses, Matthew 22, verse 37. Every act of obedience must flow from love. Love of God. Otherwise, it's not perfect. And every act of obedience must have the highest degree and intensity. We must love God with every part of our being, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, all our soul, every part of us, with the highest intensity of love, to be perfect. And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue. We have to continue to be perfect in duration, not one lapse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law. Every part of God's law governing anything, thought, word, action, to be perfect. And Christ is the only one in this life, since he is no mere man, who has perfectly obeyed God's commandments. But this is where Calvin would say every one of us, we're idol factories till the day we die. There's sin that remains in this body of death. As Paul said in Romans 7, 14, that I am carnal, sold into sin. Romans 7, 18, in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Which he says, oh, wretched man that I am, right? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he moves into Romans 8 on the Holy Spirit sanctifying us. And in heaven, God will enable us to perfectly obey when we see Christ. But it's important for us to see here and now that all transgressions of the law are not equally heinous. And we looked at the word heinous, and it's this idea, the great picture of it is Revelation 3:16, dealing with the Laodicean church who was lukewarm. And God says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. The idea of sin, and every one of us, I had everyone raise their hand, have you ever vomited? Right, and some of us have had the diarrhea and the vomiting at the same time, where whatever is in us is so contrary to our nature and being that it just, we've got to get rid of it. And that's the idea of sin being so contrary to who God is, it's like vomit. And it's heinous. Filthy, abominable, unclean, displeasing to him, offensive to him, but contrary to his nature and who he is. Thomas Boston, I gave the quote that before God, that no sin is small. It may be small in a blind man's eyes, but it's a mountain in the eyes of God. But Boston says, but as some mountains, so some sins are greater than others. If you've seen mountains, some mountains are greater than others. Yeah, the underlying principle is correct that some sins are worse than others. But then whether or not the consequences, that's where the Roman Catholics are off board there. But certainly, with a cursory glance of Scripture, one should see by the grace of God that some sins are worse than others. We then went into this looking at the two types of sins, that some sins are characteristically more heinous than others, and looked at some sins in themselves, and some examples given are murder, such as Cain murdering Abel in Genesis 4. It's where God institutes capital punishment after the worldwide flood in Genesis 9. Be- because man is created in the image of God. It's an offense against God himself. Oppression we looked at, Habakkuk 2:11, blasphemy and contempt of God, Exodus 5:2, idolatry, that was Ezekiel 8, unbelief, rejecting Christ, disobeying the gospel. But of all sins, the most heinous is the sin against the Holy Spirit, thinking of the unpardonable sin, Matthew 12:31. Which in context, as we said when we preached through that section, you have the religious leaders accusing Jesus of doing miracles by Beelzebub, by Satan. So they are accusing the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ to the work of Satan. And it seems then that that then is the essence of the unpardonable sin, and no Christian would do that. So, number two, this is where we're in tonight. Number two, some sins are more heinous by their several aggravations. And what the Westminster divines, the theologians, are getting to here is that there's these characteristics around the sins that make them worse. By their several aggravations, these extraneous circumstances that make them aggravated or greater, more heinous than other sins. And there's six different ways. And in particular, one could probably think of more, but we'll look at six. And tonight, we're not going to get through all of them, all six tonight, but Lord willing, my plan is to get through three of them, and then, Lord willing, the next time we meet, through the four, five, and six, and then we'll look at inferences from this doctrine, and then we'll move on to another question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But one example here where some sins are more heinous by their several aggravations is from the person offending. From the particular person who's doing the sinning, what position they have. The more notable they are, the more heinous are their sins. So I put on the board there, one and the same sin is greater in civil government leaders, pastors, parents, and older adults than in citizens, laymen, children, etc. You think of Bill Clinton in the blue dress, for the President of the United States to get caught in adultery and a cover-up is worse than just a regular citizen being caught in adultery and a cover-up. The consequences it has on a nation. But that goes with pastors, parents, older adults. Is there's calamity that's tied, and people look up to others for an example. And Thomas Boston says this quote I put on the board there, the greater the tree is, the more mischief will it do by its fall. I'm a forester, I relate to that one. I was able to watch some, when I worked in Alaska, in Southeast Alaska, I was laying out timber sales with huge Sitka spruce trees and Western hemlock trees that had 6-foot diameters, over 200 feet tall, some of the last old growth timber in the United States. And when one of them falls, look out. I mean, it was quite a lot of mischief when it hit the steep slopes and would roll. Versus a small tree. And in my other activities in the Forest Service, saw a lot of small trees fall. And much more mischief with a big tree that falls. Let's look up some examples here of different aspects of this. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 2:21. Romans 2:21, and it says this, you hear now the words of God, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And this kind of harkens back to the beginning of chapter 2, where the form of hypocrisy that he lists there in chapter 2, verse 1, says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. And this is where he's kind of switching from focusing on the Gentiles at the end of Romans 1, moving into the Jews in chapter 2. So he says, O man, in his transition. But therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And he stresses that in, as well in through verse 3. It's been said that when a person points, you know, they got one finger and then they got more pointing back at themselves, right? You ever heard that analogy? And, you know, with this example with the Jews, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Do you turn the temple into a den of thieves when it should be a house of prayer? Greater consequences when the one who teaches is not consistent. Luke 12:47-48. These are verses you should have memorized to think about. Some sins are greater than others and worthy then of more punishment. The idea again of justice, Luke 23:41, is each one gets what he deserves. That's the believing thief. So I'm hanging here by, this is tell to the unbelieving thief, both next to Christ. Says, we're here justly. We're getting what we deserve. So justice means proportional punishment. Less sin, less punishment. More sin, more punishment. Luke 12:47-48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. More is given, more accountability. Look at 1 Kings 11:9, example with Solomon. His foreign wives that he married led him astray from the Lord to worship idols. Middle of verse 4, 1 Kings 11, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father as the heart of his father David was. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And there was great consequences You remember that the kingdom split after Solomon. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The consequences of sin. One could go through David's life as well with all of the calamity that came in his life. The greater the tree is, the more mischief will it do by its fall. Think of Galatians. But Galatians 2, 11 to 13. Thinking of Peter and Barnabas. James 2, 11 to 13. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And the consequence of a leader, and that's where Paul has to confront the sin of hypocrisy, of showing favoritism to those of the circumcision, the Jews, the Judaizers. Paul, confrontation's not pleasant. But you know how well Peter writes of Paul at the end of his second letter, commends him as the rest of the scriptures, regards all his writings as scriptural. In the Lord they were at peace. I put James 3:1 on there as well. And the section on the tongue in James 3, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, one of the reasons is down in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. I can't tame mine, Pastor Ron can't tame his. God can. As I said, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. But you're able to ace a quiz now and then in a spelling test, right? 10 questions on a spelling test at school, you can get an A, you can get 100%, right? Sproul points that out. So Pastor Ron and I can pray that the Lord would control our tongues when we teach, keep us from error. God can do it. But partly too is the position, which greater the tree, the more mischief when it falls, right? And I put verses here afterwards. You think of Jeremiah 6:14, dealing with the false teachers that Jeremiah is confronting, who say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. They say, well, there's peace with God. But truth has fallen in the streets. That's like at the end of the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, at the end of his 95 Theses. He says of the Roman Catholics, they say cross, cross, but there is no cross, you know. That idea of it's really a salvation by works in the Roman Catholics. And false teachers lead people into destruction by what they say. And, you know, Pastor Ron's been going through Jude. Much of Jude is from Peter. Same thing. False teachers will arise, secretly introduce what? Destructive heresies. And that's why, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for such shall incur stricter judgment. And it's primarily by what they say. And they don't come in, you know, with guns blazing. Hey, here I am waving their flags, as Pastor Ron said. No, they secretly come in. And this is the idea, like Paul at the end of Romans 16. They come in with smooth words and flattery speech. Romans 16:18. They come in with smooth words and flattery speech. They don't come in with the sound words of the Apostle Paul that began with sin and God's wrath. Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. To understand the gospel message of salvation in Christ, we have to first understand the bad news in that we are sinners to the core, under God's wrath for our sin. But the false teachers come in and say, hey, you're basically good. They come in with smooth words and flattery speech. Destructive heresies, and anyone who follows them, they will end up in hell. And guess what? The false teachers will have accountability for that, leading people into hell. You imagine that's like similarly with the rich man and Lazarus. He said, go and tell my brothers. Do you think he's wondering in his mind as he's being tormented in Hades, I may be the cause of them coming here too? It'll be part of the torment of hell. Yeah, amen, yeah. They receive the greater condemnation. Yep. Because they're, you know, they take the proselytes and make them twice a child of hell. That's right. But this is why Paul here, Galatians 1, 8, 9, I put on there, why if anyone preached you a gospel other than the one I preached to you, even if he's an angel from heaven, let him be anathema. Right? It's the gospel message. And teachers are accountable to rightly handle the word of God, rightly divide it, rightly handle it, to pay attention to public reading of Scripture, exhortation and teaching. So point one there, from the person offending can make the sin all the more heinous. Even though it's one and the same than somebody else who's not in a position of leadership. A father who sins can have great consequences to a whole family. You just look at David's. Say, yeah, he was leader of Israel and that had consequences, but his own family, right? This is the whole idea there. Point two, the second way here is from the parties offended. From the parties offended is, in other words, who their sins strike against. And we've got several here as examples. I have A through E, but A here, from the parties offended, we always must remind ourselves, first and foremost, our sin is always against God. He's the first party offended. It's, what is sin is lawlessness, it's transgression of God's law. And you know, I put some examples here with 1 Samuel 2:25, with Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, where they were robbing from God, from the food, solely self-centered from in the temple worship, and sexual wickedness with it. And God says they are going to suffer the death penalty for their sin. It affected others. Yeah. But first, it was against God. He was the one first offended. That's right. Yep. You think of Psalm 51:4, or from like when Nathan confronts David. Like David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah killed, put on the front lines, and murdered. But what does God say in 2 Samuel 12:10? You should look that up. So David is confronted by Nathan. Verse 7, 2 Samuel 12, 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Go down to verse 9. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? So you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon, putting him on the front lines." Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because," God says through the prophet Nathan, "you have despised me. You have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." But God's first statement there is, "You've despised me," which leads David in Psalm 51, the penitential psalm, in Psalm 51, verse 4, it says, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Against thee only have I sinned. This is where, through the prophet Nathan, there's a certain sense in which he doesn't say, he's not first and foremost talking about the sanctity of life or the sanctity of marriage. We tend to do that in public policy arguments. Think about that a minute. When in fact, what is it? It's all about the glory of God. In our public policy arguments with people, we need to be talking about the glory of God as the ultimate. That's just why the greatest definition of sin is Romans 3:23. Of sin is missing the mark. That idea there of falling short of the glory of God, not living for God's glory. So any sin against another human being is first and foremost, though, a sin against God, not glorifying God, in other words. He's the party offended, first and foremost. You think also of the sin against the Holy Spirit, where the lying of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, verse 4. You remember that one where they said they sold their, people were selling their property and giving it to the church. They sold their property. They said they gave all, when in fact they held some back. If they'd have just been honest and said, "Yeah, we sold and we're giving 40%. If they'd just been honest, but they didn't. They lied. To whom? To God, to the Holy Spirit. So you had the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," to another human being, to the church, right? But yet, what? It's first and foremost to God, just like David's. So I put this at the bottom then, when we're thinking along these lines, is sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments. So we write the two tablets of stone. We've got the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, right? And we say the first table of the Ten Commandments is dealing with our relationship with God, is the way we typically summarize it, right? Matthew 22:37, Jesus summarizing the first table of the Ten Commandments, we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's summarized in the second table of the Ten Commandments, dealing with neighborly relations. Right? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie. Right? Dealing with neighborly relations. But you should love your neighbor as yourself is summarizing then the second table. But we can fall into a false notion to think then that the second table has nothing to do with God. But what did we see with David? Second table, thou shalt not murder. Right? Second table, thou shalt not commit adultery. What do we got with Ananias and Sapphira? Second table, thou shalt not lie. Right? Thou shalt not bear false witness. So sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments are against both God and men. But the greatest fault is against God. Go to James 2:11. James 2:11. In this context here, he's talking about the royal law, the law of liberty. But verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which we know is summarizing the second table of the Ten Commandments. You do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. It puts one into a category of guilt, being cursed. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, right? Down in verse 12. Well, what does he say, though, in verse 11? What unites all of God's commandments? He is the lawgiver. For he who said, do not commit adultery, right? It's in the second table of the Ten Commandments, right? Seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. Also said, do not murder, sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Puts us in a category of guiltiness. But it is God who's the lawgiver. And that's why sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments are against both God, the lawgiver, and man. We should be loving our neighbor as ourselves. And if when we don't, we sin against men. Yeah. But again, any harm against one of us is little compared to against God. He's infinite, right? Which becomes then an infinite evil against God, deserving of proportional punishment. As Jonathan Edwards, in his discourse on the justice of God and the eternal damnation of sinners, says that yes, against an infinite being deserves an infinite punishment, and an infinite punishment against me and you would be endless, which is what hell is. Proportional punishment for sinning against God. So we have to think about the parties offended. First and foremost, God. I think as well against different parties that could be offended that would make the sin more heinous is sins against superiors in the church, state, and family are more heinous than the same sins against those of the same rank. Leighton, would that be true in the Marines? You take someone of a higher rank and you do some violation against them compared to somebody of your same rank, and you have the same wrong, but which is worse, right? Against one of a higher rank is worse. And the reason has nothing to do with the person who's quote-unquote the superior, because the reason is their superiority has been given by God. There is no human authority except from God, Romans 13:1, right? that's what makes it worse. I put down some examples. Think of against Moses. We had Aaron and Miriam, their rebellion and dissension against him, their envy against him. Numbers 12. Go to Numbers 12. Numbers 12, 8. The way it begins there in Numbers 12, 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken through only Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Right? He's some jealousy and envy. Well, so what these words of God in 6 through 8. And verse 8, I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Right? He's chastising them, saying, hey, I have put Moses in his position. What are you doing speaking against him? Being envious of his position. Turn to Proverbs 30. Children and parents. Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out. And the young eagles will eat it. That's why we ought to honor our father and mother, right? Fifth commandment, the Ten Commandments, one of the top ten. How about in the New Testament there, Ephesians 6:1, same idea there, children to parents. But go to Titus 3. And, you know, in Crete, where Titus was not the best situation. But here's, Paul says to Titus to remind his congregation, he said, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And why? Verse 3, for we also, right? We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. What? But we've been saved by God's grace and kindness and love, right? To be charitable and kind toward others, to win people to Christ with how we treat superiors, rulers and authorities. You know, I will say, just Pastor Ron's got a shirt going back to 1776, dealing with the war for independence and the road to independence and all of the things that led up to it. I'll just say, you know, John Locke, if you read his two treatises on government, filled with biblical references, even though he was an empiricist. But the view at that of the time that he held and others was that if you're going to raise arms against the government, it must be after a long train of abuses, to be slow to anger. Right? As James would say, be slow to anger. Slow to speak, quick to hear. And the founders, the Christian founders of this country, did. They had a long train of abuses. You can read the Declaration of Independence. Trying to seek, they sent representatives over to England. They were trying to seek reform peaceably over and over again, to no avail. So I put Romans 13:5 as well in this vein. Go back to Romans 13. That's another nice section there dealing with civil authorities. And I mentioned Romans 13:1. There is no human authority except from God. And the authorities, that is, human authorities that exist, are appointed by God. They're supposed to be God's minister to us for good, Romans 13:4. But what does he say there in Romans 13:5? He says, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, for fear of punishment for doing wrong, but also for conscience's sake, knowing full well that God is over the civil government. And only God can bind the conscience. I will say as well, just real quick, is the view at America's founding was, and I've, you know, I have a master's degree in public policy that studied heavily America's founding. But America's founding, the idea was that it was lesser government officials that had the right to rebel and take up arms. It was kind of the view, which is what we had with the House of Burgesses in Virginia, where after the royal governor dismantled the colonial Congress, then they went to the House of Burgesses. They went over to the tavern, basically, and then there met as civil government leaders. So one level of civil government leaders to another level of civil government leaders, trying to deal with the tension at America's founding over the violation of our God-given rights. They were trying to obey God's word with how they were dealing with superiors in England that thought they could legislate on anything. Okay, let me phrase it that way. Ephesians 6:5-9 is dealing with masters and slaves. The slaves are to be obedient to their masters, knowing what? Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is our master, right? To serve him in all things. And the master is to remember as well that he has a master in heaven that he's accountable to, right? Another one, sins against those we have special obligations with, makes the sin then, if you have a special obligation with somebody, like somebody who's your counselor, somebody who's a close friend and counselor, and yet you stab them in the back, makes the sin all the more heinous because of the relationship. Okay, so Psalm 55:9-14 is an example. This is a Psalm of David and dealing with trusting God in the midst of treachery by friends. You see, that's what this is, the context here, treachery by friends. So, Psalm 55, let me read 9-14. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng, the one who betrayed him. You could say as well with Judas, we put, at the very beginning, the first night we met on this question with Judas's betrayal, but you could put that as well within this because of the relationship of being a disciple with Christ in his ministry for 3 years and then betraying him for 30 pieces of silver, the value of a slave. Makes the sin all the more heinous, right? And against who it is, Christ himself, right? So another one, D here, sins against the people of God because of their relationship to him are more heinous. It's that people who commit sin against the people of God are committing more heinous sins because of our relationship with God. That those who persecute the church, that the sin against the church is more heinous because it is against Christ. In Acts 9, what is the risen Christ when he knocks Saul off his donkey? What does he say to him? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? Because the church is the body of Christ. Right? To persecute the church is persecuting Christ. And it makes it all the more heinous. But that's why, as well, with the judgment of the nations, why any good deed makes it all the more glorious, right? He who has done it unto the least of these has done it unto me. But I put Matthew 18:6 as an example here. Matthew 18:6. Jesus said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Romans chapter 14, dealing with liberty of conscience in Romans 14, where we don't always fully agree at times in the church. Some have strong faith, some have weak faith. So in the examples given at the beginning, some people unto the Lord eat only vegetables. They think it's a sin to eat meat. Well, so it's one example that's given in Romans 14:1. But this is where with our conscience, some people who have a weak faith, they don't fully understand the word of God as to what really is right and wrong. But unto the Lord, they're abstaining from certain things that are permissible, that God has created is good. But in Romans 14:15, he says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, this is where he kind of puts a greater burden on the one who's strong in faith, to say, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. That the one strong in faith that knows, hey, it's okay to eat a steak, right? But yet, if there was somebody here with weak faith that for some reason in their conscience they think unto the Lord they can only eat vegetables. Well, it'd probably be good just to not eat steak in front of their face, right? whatever is not from faith is sin. So there's that certain sense that he goes on to say at the very end, Romans 14:23, is we out of love must be the governing principle. toward a brother or sister in Christ, right? Romans 14:15. E here is sin against the common good of all or against many. Make the sin all the more heinous. And I put Joshua 6:18-19. And you remember the story. Where they were not to take from Jericho any accursed thing. And in chapter 7, verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan took of the accursed things, right? He buried them in his tent. And then they were defeated, right, at Ai, the next city. He brought sin into the camp, the accursed things. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 18, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. But Achan sinned and brought curse among the people, and they were defeated in the next battle at Ai. It's a greater sin, right? More heinous. So, thinking of the person who's doing the offending, thinking of the parties who are offended, well, number three, we'll finish on this tonight, is from the quality of the offense. From the quality of the offense. What we're getting at here is the condition or quality of the offense and sin is where there's no reparations. There's just where there's no way to make one whole. You know, and we have some of those within damages in our own legal system. In certain harms, there's just no way to make restitution and make reparations and make the injured party whole again based on the type of harm that was done. So sin, where the harm to man has no reparations, there's just no way to make the injured party whole again. And this is why adultery was punished with death under the Mosaic law, but fornication required marriage. Think of Leviticus 20:10. Where adultery, both the adulterer and the adulteress, were to be punished with capital punishment. There's no way to make that marriage covenant whole again. It's been broken. Now we know, by the grace of God, there could be forgiveness in the blood of Christ, and the injured spouse is free to forgive. It's the one condition, as we've seen in Matthew, there God permits divorce is when there's been adultery. More than likely because of this. So whoever divorces his wife and marries another except for adultery commits adultery himself. But with fornication, where you had the man and woman having sex before marriage, you have reparations here. Neither of them are under a marriage covenant, what? So get married then, right? That's the acknowledge the sin, ask for forgiveness before God, and then get married. A couple of other examples here within the quality of the offense is sins against mercies to draw us to repentance are more heinous. And that's where you think of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, right? It's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment, right, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them, right, or Tyre and Sidon than for them. Why? Oh, they would have repented if they'd have seen all the miracles Christ did, all of the mercies and miracles that he did. Even Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. But these cities didn't. It makes their sin all the more heinous, and which is why it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment. This is where you get what? More punishment in hell for those who refuse to repent in the face of greater revelation of God's miracles and the truth of Christ. So they're going to receive greater punishment. And Sodom and Gomorrah will actually get less punishment than Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. Their sin was more heinous in the sight of God because of all of the mercies that were there in Christ's ministry and the miracles and his teaching by his authoritative teaching in front of them, and they refused to repent. And then another example is sins against promises or oaths. Sins against promises or oaths. We know, let your yes be yes and your no, no. It's okay to make an oath. You know, we have in our legal system in the United States by oath or affirmation. We allow the affirmation there for the Quakers in America's founding, whatever, where they were saying, oh, it'd be sin to ever give an oath. Well, God himself gives oaths, so God doesn't sin, right? He swears by himself. He can swear by nothing higher, but he swears and he gives oaths. So we know to give an oath is not sinful. But if we do give an oath, and I don't know if you've ever had to testify in a court of law, to swear, to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. I've had to do that, and it made me very nervous at that moment, okay? Because when we give an oath, we'd better well keep it. Because to not is greater wickedness, greater sin, right? Ezekiel 17, turn to Ezekiel 17. Start in 16 and then read through 19. As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised. See, God gives oaths, right? Surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. Different examples, though, but, you know, you think of contracts, for instance, where we've promised to do things in writing and oral agreements, etc. We need to keep our oaths, keep our promises. Let our yes be yes and our no, no. Point people to God's glory. God is truthful, right? God is truth. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and therefore we ought to be truthful in all things as well. So, Lord willing, we will pick this up at this point and consider three more examples of aggravations, certain aggravations that make certain sins more heinous, more offensive to God. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly, and you are holy, perfectly holy in all that you are and all that you do. And in light of you, in light of your law, we know that we are sinful. That if you were to mark iniquities, none of us would stand. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of sins, even sins committed this day, this afternoon. We rejoice in your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life of righteousness for us under the law, his substitutionary death on the cross, redeeming us from sin and sin's penalty and enslavement and power. I pray that you would fill us by your Spirit. You would put to death and mortify the sin that remains in our bodies of death. Form Christ within us. May your word dwell richly within us. I pray that we would meditate upon your word day and night. As the psalmist said, meditate upon your law day and night. As we think about all these various sins that are more heinous in your sight, even though they are all mountains, some are larger than others. Oh, bind our wandering hearts to you, I pray. Help us to be loving and charitable to one another, to be submissive to authorities, to speak evil of no one, to be kind and loving, charitable and forgiving, tender-hearted as you have been in Christ Jesus to us. And yet, at the same time, may we pursue holiness and make every effort to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to point others to you. I pray that you would be with us now, this work week. May we glorify you in our earthly activities. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.